Thank you, Stephen. Good evening, and thank you for coming to be with us tonight. It's a joy to be with you and a pleasure to be with you and an honor for me to be with you. And thanks all of you who are visiting from other congregations. Thank you, David, for our encouragement tonight. Zone 1 has set the standard for Zone 2, and then the standard for the elders and deacons on Wednesday. I noticed my good friend Charles, and I don't have to say anything else about what Charles I'm referring to. I've noticed Charles is a member of every group here, every single one. And you know, if I were here, I'd want to be a part of every group as well. But thank you so very much for the meal tonight, for the meal yesterday, for David and Beth spending precious time with us last evening. You spoiled Joan and me tremendously. And this is why we love being with you and being in this whole general area. We have a whole lot of friends in Montgomery and in Wetumpka. And, of course, the thing that makes that possible, the person who makes that possible, is obviously the Lord Jesus himself. How all of us love him and how much we are so grateful to him for his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, now the intercession at the right hand of God for us and giving us the church. Can you imagine what life would be like if we did not have the church? I really do not understand how some can have the opportunity and invitation over and over and over again to become a part of the most dynamic spiritual family that there is in all of the world and just continue to say, "No, I don't need that." And here, I continue to find families that are still into the family planning. And I was visiting with Terry's daughter a few moments ago, and I have a momentary lapse of what her name. Back there on the back, I'm sorry, I'm calling you out. Kim. Yeah, Kim. I was talking with Kim. I said, "Kim, you're not one of these families that's got 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 children." She said, "We got 4, you know." And I said, "There is definitely something in the water here, you know." And last night I saw Daniel on the row behind us, but I did not see one of my former sweet students, Beth. And then I found out not only that she had 5 out there, but we had been hugging for a while, and I stepped back. And I said, "Oh, Beth, you're with child again." You know, and so Daniel says 6 is going to be it, but who knows? Who knows? Only the Lord knows, right? But that's been one of the wonderful things here. Well, I'm so glad to see my brother David Miller. I tell you, I am always absolutely amazed at the work of Apologetics Press. The quality of their material, the quantity of their material, the content, the way in which it is presented, the truth and love, absolute evidence, like some of the things we talked about yesterday concerning the truth and the only truth, the absolute truth of God that has been revealed to us through his Son, through his Word, that we have the opportunity to carry around with us everywhere we go, and to invest our lives in its sacred contents. It's just amazing. And I must tell you, two of my all-time favorite students are involved in that AP family. Not only Dave, we go back a long, long way to graduate school together in Memphis, and really do love and appreciate you, Dave, and your family more than I can say. And his son Jeff and Jera, I had the opportunity to teach and to be impressed and be taught by them as well when they were in school. But then to have Eric and Jana. Jana was my student secretary, and Eric was, among other classes, this is Cliff and Marty's son, as you know. When we presented Eric to speak on our lectureship his senior year of his program, he was the student speaker on Tuesday, that represents to our guests what is being produced in our program And that's not just the Bible program, but the whole campus family, of course. And Eric was the one chosen by the Bible faculty, the lectureship committee, to be speaking that year. He did a superb job. But I remember saying in presenting him that I love this young man. And I did then, I do even more now. Bo, his son, is going to be with us this fall, and I'm hoping to have him in class. We think he's in my class. So the tradition will continue. But I must tell you why Eric's one of my favorites. When he was in the course, Preparation Delivery of Sermons, it came time for him to present his lesson in class. It was excellent. In fact, I kept him after class, and I said, Eric, if the Lord were here today, and I said, you know, he really is, but if the Lord were here today, he would say, Eric, this is an excellent gospel sermon. The content is outstanding, but you need to make it a little clearer. Now, this was my translation of what the Lord would have told him, okay? So I said, speaking for the Lord, Eric, I want you to go back and take this lesson and prepare it again and make it so clear that even a dummy will be able to understand it. Well, you know, students don't like doing things one time, much less two times. And so as Eric began to leave the classroom, he turned around and he came back and he said, Brother Billy, why don't you just show me the part you don't understand? In spite of that, he led the class, straight A. Jana is straight A, and I am so very proud of them. I'm grateful to the Lord for providing us the opportunities that he has that Dave mentioned in his prayer so graciously. It's all about the Lord, my brothers and sisters. It's all about the Lord. It's not about any of us. It's all about him and how fortunate we are to be able to serve him in whatever way that he calls upon us to do so. And our prayer every day is that he will help us to be faithful and that he will help us to be effective for as long as we live. That is what our prayer always is. And I know every school feels the same way, but I'm telling you, the very finest young people anywhere seem to make their way to Metro Henderson, where Fried Hartman is. Every year I come home and John says, how are your classes going? I said, I've got the best groups that I've ever had. And then I think back about the Beths and the Erics and the Janas, and I said, well, they're at least that good, okay? They're in that category. But they really are. And we have a great president, David Shannon, that if not has been here, I'm sure he will be here. And if he ever rings the presidential trek down this way, you'll find out, Joan, what does they call that? Bacon on a stick. Bacon on a stick is amazing, you know, a creation of his wife, but Tracy. And they were, in fact, I told David Shannon when he was selected to be our new president, I said, David, if I had known that you were going to be selected as president someday, I would have given you a better grade. I really did. How's that for getting off to a new start with your president, right? Yeah, but he is doing a super job. We're here tonight to talk about the Word of God. I want us to talk about the topic, I believe, but why do I doubt? The inspiration for this lesson comes from a great story in the life of our Lord and the ministry of our Lord, told three times in the Gospels. Matthew 17, which would not have been very long before he leaves Galilee to go to Judea for the purpose of giving his life on the cross. And then in Mark chapter 9, and then in Luke chapter 9. And it's the story of the Mount of Transfiguration where the Lord takes with him Peter, James, and John up to a high point on this particular hill or mountain, and is transfigured from his bodily state into a spiritual state. And Peter, James, and John were able to see, to the best of their human ability, the the brilliance and the brightness of that particular transformation. Luke is the only one who tells us what the conversation was about. Two men appear in that vision or in that revelation, and come to find out, it is Moses who would represent the law from the Old Testament, and Elijah who would represent the prophets of all prophets, and they're talking to the Lord about how he must go on and suffer in Jerusalem. In other words, they're there to provide encouragement as he is getting closer and closer to that particular time. It's interesting, in the gospel accounts, one account may give one hint more about something than one of the other gospels or all the other gospels. And Luke provides that little insight, which is very, very interesting. As they come down from that site, among other things that are going on among the remaining nine apostles, those who are asking to be healed of this and that, there is a man who has a son, and of course, as parents, you know that there is absolutely nothing that you will not or would not do for your child or for your grandchild or for your great-grandchild. So this man has heard about the Lord. He believes in the Lord. And he brings his demon-possessed son, someone who has been possessed of a demon all of his life, and he brings the demon, or brings the demon-possessed son to the Lord to see if he could help, because he has already approached the apostles, and the apostles were not able to help him. And so he poses the question, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, please help us. And the Lord's response to that is, if I can do anything. Now, if you had been upon the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, you would have been able to hear with them the voice of God himself after that tremendous sight, this voice saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And right there is a message for the ages. This is my only son. This is the one through whom the hope of the world is going to be revealed, who is the hope of the world, and you need to listen to him. And that's on every topic that he might address, but in particular about how to secure your soul salvation. And so this man, not having heard that, but having heard enough about the Lord, now says, if you can do anything. He's showing his great humility. But the Lord takes advantage of the opportunity to say, if I can do anything, all things are possible to him who believes. And in one of the sweetest moments, and I think one of the moments that touches the heart of the Bible student the most, it does to me, is to be in that man's shoes. You love this boy to death. You've never been able to do one thing to help him. The demon that possesses him has caused him to jump into fires, and he would be safe. Could you imagine the scars that might be on his body? And to jump in depths of water where he would have drowned had he not been saved. It's just been one thing after another. Never any help or hope of help until now. And the Father humbly says the statement on this particular screen, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I want to ask you, have you ever prayed that way? I have prayed that way. To me, this is one of the nameless heroes of the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. We have so many people who are named by name, but we've got a lot of great characters in the Bible story whose name we do not know. I think of the Syrophoenician woman. I'm really looking forward to meeting her. I think of the lady who had the issue of blood, hemorrhaging for 12 years without any hope or help. A person of faith in the Lord that he says, your faith has made you whole. Not touching me, but your faith has made you whole. So many characters like that that are there in the major stories, as well as the ones not as familiar. I want to pause from that particular man for a moment. And I want us to talk about the subject of doubt when it comes to not just folks like you and me, brothers and sisters in Christ, but those who are out there in the world who use their doubts as a reason for not believing in the one that you and I know not only is, but who is our eternal Father. Let's begin, first of all, by asking the question, from where do doubts come, especially in the area of faith, of religious faith, a life of faith? Sometimes there are doubts that people have because of what they think is their own intelligence, or because they have been affected by intellectual study, or by self-proclaimed intellectuals. And this is one place, for instance, that the Apologetics Press is making such a fantastic inroad into the area. Apologetics means defense of the faith. And they're doing a wonderful job with that by taking on anyone without fear, taking on anyone who would question the existence of God, the divinity of Jesus, the inspiration of Scripture, the oneness of the church, and on and on and on the topics go. There are those who have been impressed with questions like these, really more in recent centuries than, say, centuries before. If there is a God, and there is so much evil and sorrow and suffering in the world, if he were really a loving God, why does he allow something like that to happen to people? Some suffer a great deal more than others. There are some who come into the world who know nothing but suffering, from the cradle practically to the grave itself. And so they say, if God is a God of love, as you claim, why does he do something about that? And then they say, if this God is the Almighty God that you say and the Bible claims, and this evil exists, then there's a problem with him having the power to do anything about the evil that is in the world. The age-old question, why do the righteous suffer, or why do bad things happen to the very best of people? There are all kinds of explanations that we could give for that in studying the problem of suffering, the problem of evil. It's not the purpose of this lesson to do that. It's just to say that there are those who can be drawn away and blame God for everything that has ever happened in the world, as if he's responsible, when they seem to neglect this vital truth. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variation of turning. Every moment of every day. You see, they don't focus on those things. They take those things for granted. They want to emphasize the things that are the negative and try to dismiss the concept of an almighty God. And then there are those who have spiritual doubts. And we're talking in particular about those in the church. There may be someone here tonight who wonders if they really are a child of God, who wonders if they really have been obedient to the gospel, who wonders if they really understood what they needed to understand at the time that they were baptized into Christ, or they have done such things in their own mind that God cannot save them. and they doubt. Sometimes it causes them to fall away. Sometimes there's a question like this. There are so many people in the church that I know who are growing spiritually, but it's not happening for me. There must be something wrong with me. So I am not sure that I really have a vital and viable relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so there are those who wonder about things spiritually. They lack the security that John was trying to give when he said, "My little children, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." That is not a word of without deep significance in the study of the New Testament. The word "know," I mean, that's exactly what it means. We know, not we wish so, hope so, think so. We know that we have eternal life. And the explanation he gives for that back in 1 John 3:1 is, we're the children of God. We obey the gospel. We are faithful to the gospel, living faithfully as best we can with the Lord's leadership and with the direction of the church and so forth. And we're looking forward to that time when we get to see him face to face. That's what the word teaches us. But there are those who have spiritual doubts about themselves. Thirdly, there's circumstantial doubt. And circumstantial doubt comes when events invade our lives that we could never have foreseen. We have a young man at Freed Hardeman by the name of Don Allen Riggs. Don Allen came to us as a freshman Bible major about 5 years ago from El Paso, Texas. He wanted to be a Bible major at Freed Hardeman. He wanted to be in particular a youth and family ministry major. Super young man. In his second semester, I have him in the class that I was making reference to Eric a few moments ago. And when we came back from spring break, I was at class early that day, and Don Allen was there early, and he comes up and he says, "Brother Billy, can I talk with you after class today?" And I said, "Well, sure, absolutely. But we've got some time now. What is there something that you want to tell me now?" And he says, "Well, I just wanted to tell you that I will not be able to be in class Thursday." Now, David, that is not unusual for us to hear, okay? That's pretty common among college students. "Brother Billy, I will not be able to be here, you know, this next Thursday or Friday or whatever." But I said, "Okay, what's the problem?" And he said, "Well, I've been having some trouble over spring break. I have been to one doctor, and that doctor has referred me to a specialist in Jackson, and he told me who the specialist was." And immediately I was deeply concerned. And I said, "Don Allen, as soon as you get out of that appointment, I want you to call me and tell me what he has told you." And he did. And what he called to say was, the doctor did some tests and he wants to do more tests, but he's pretty sure that I have a malignancy. And he did. And by the time that the surgery was performed upon Don Allen, the malignancy had spread. It was going to his lungs, going to various other spots, and it just didn't look good at all. He spent a year in St. Jude. But the thing I'm mentioning about his name is, rather than causing him to be weak in faith, the response to that, in addition to the character of the young man and his family who quickly moved to Memphis from now on, because Don Allen is going to be having to check in there every few months. And so far, the treatments have been effective. The surgeries have been effective. He's down to a half of a lung. However, nothing wrong with his heart. He was able to win the affection of a lovely young lady, and they got marriage plans August 6th at the Great Oaks Church there in East Memphis. I believe that's where she's from. And so it's turned out well. But I asked Don Allen in completing that course, one of the things to complete that course, to write an essay on his experience up until that point. This was a few months into the experience. It is one of the most faith-building essays that you could ever hope to read outside of Scripture itself. And he has been an inspiration for our students, for our faculty, for our whole FHU family for these last 5 years. You know, circumstances occur to the best of people because we're human. Being baptized into Christ does not mean that we're never going to be sick. Being baptized into Christ does not mean that we're never going to have an accident, or we're not going to have an untimely loss of someone that we love more than life itself. Being in Christ means that we have a source of help and we have a source of hope that we could never have endured all of that without. And yet, there are others going through such things or observing someone else going through such things. Rather than turning to the Lord, even more in humility and obedience and in faithfulness, will blame the Lord. God did not send that. You know, I spent the entire day of 9/11 wondering how in the world is Romans 8:28 going to be true today. I didn't have a great deal of faith, did I? I was in a gospel meeting that week. And I was at school during the day and off to preach that night in the area. But before I left campus that day and left home, on the way to that service that night, I was aware of how many people all over our country were falling to their knees in prayer like they had never done before, how that people were loving their country like they had never done before, and how that we were coming together really as one people under God, as we're supposed to be, at least like we had not done in a long, long time. I wish it could have lasted. I thought the country was going to be that way from then on. Eventually we returned to our wayward ways, didn't we? But even a tragedy like that at the hands of the most evil of men, God is not responsible for. But he is responsible for the healing that comes from it. And for the salvation of the soul, which is even more important. I want us to refer very quickly to a story concerning John the Baptizer. You know, Jesus says, Matthew 11, verse 11, of those born of woman, there is none that has arisen greater than John the Baptizer. It's quite a compliment. The Bible doesn't spend a great deal of time complimenting people. It doesn't spend a great deal of time condemning people. It just tells things the way it is. And when Jesus himself says, there is none greater born of woman, now that obviously excluded him because he was not born of woman in the sense of woman and man. Woman and the Spirit, yes. But he would be excluded from that. But no one greater. And then he goes on to say, but the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John. John's not going to live long enough to enter the kingdom when it's established upon the earth. Pentecost and following. And so the one who has the opportunity to be a member of the Lord's church, will have the opportunity to enjoy a greatness that John is not going to be able to see. Jesus knew what was going to happen to John. Matthew 11 is an interesting story about John sending some of his disciples to Galilee to visit Jesus to ask this probing question. And very personal question. Are you the expected one or not? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? That we earlier said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Back there in John 1:29, when Jesus came to be baptized of John, not for the remission of sins, but to fulfill all righteousness. Now what has happened several chapters later into the story, when he sends messengers to ask this question, Are you the man or not? Are you the one or not? Are you the son of God or not? And I love the way the Lord responds. The Lord understood that John was in prison, and he had been in prison for some time, unfairly, unjustly, for telling an ungodly ruler, Herod, that he was living in adultery. You cannot have her, referring to his sister-in-law, Herodotus. And for that reason, he's in prison, he remains imprisoned, and eventually, of course, is going to be executed. The Lord understands that. And I don't know if John had wondered, okay, why hasn't there been some kind of intervention here? I doubt it. I doubt that that's what the problem was. And I doubt it was depression, even though he had every right to be discouraged. It most likely was that John had expectations that Jesus was going to be doing certain things, maybe on a faster schedule than what he thought. I mean, we don't really know, right? But a lesson that we learn from that is God doesn't operate on our timetable. He operates on his own. And he does all things perfectly, whether we realize it or not. So Jesus listens to this question. Rather than being offended, rather than having his feelings hurt, he says, you go back and tell John what you see and hear. And then he quotes two passages from the messianic prophet Isaiah, from chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, and 61, verse 1. He says, you go back and tell John that the blind can see. Now, how many can do that in the 21st century? How many doctors do you know you can go to, completely blind, they can make you see? Okay? Just asking. You go back and tell him that the lepers are healed. That was incurable in the first century, still places in the world where it is now. You go back and tell him that the lame can walk, that the deaf can hear, that the dead have been raised, and that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. I'm really glad that that little phrase is in there, that God is so concerned about the gospel going to every single person, regardless of status or class in the world. And that has always been true. And so rather than being insulted, rather than being hurt, rather than blasting John, he just says, go back and tell John the facts. And that's exactly what we need when we're in doubt. We don't always have the facts. We don't always have the complete story. We certainly do not have the level of understanding that heaven does, who sees things from eternity and knows how things are going to work out. And it is because of that that we trust, that we believe, that we obey, and that when circumstances invade our lives, it does not turn us away from God, it turns us to the Lord even more than we ever have before. There are a lot of people, perhaps in this room, who could tell you, my faith would not be what it is right now had I not been through the most horrific series of illnesses, surgeries, financial setbacks, disappointments in family relationships, loss of loved ones. It's like David said, it has been good for me that I, or at least the psalmist, it has been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I have learned your statutes. You know, my affliction has caused me to learn more about you and your will for my life than I ever would have before. And I'm not saying that all of these things are easy for us to bear. I would never do that. I'm just pleading for us to use the examples of those who have gone before us and even those of great faith who are around us, who give us an example of how a person of faith responds rather than being a person of doubt. The solution to our doubts as we close tonight, here are some suggestions for us. When we're struggling with doubt, and let me tell you, the strongest person that we might know, that we might consider that we know, if you could know everything that they know, like for instance our elders, that there's no way for all of you to know what our elders know, and that you do not necessarily need to know, or you would not want to know, even though you may think that you do. I mean, the burdens that they bear, the burdens that they carry, those who are in tremendous leadership positions, those that are not in those positions do not really understand the responsibility that goes with it, or how your concern is much broader and spreads in a much wider way for more people than it would have otherwise. And so we need to be patient, we need to be understanding, we need to be conscious, and we certainly need to be prayerful of people. But the very first thing, like in any kind of problem-solving formula, the very first step on solving a problem is to admit that we have a problem. We can be so spiritually proud that we never even admit to God Himself that we're struggling. And He knows we're struggling, but He wants to hear from us. He really would. You know how, as parents, you can be separated by hundreds of miles from your children, and you can't wait to hear the sound of their voice when they call or when they check in, even a text, whatever it might be. As long as you know they're okay, everything else is okay, right? God wants to hear from us. We're going to have an endless number of petitions, but He wants to receive those petitions as well as He certainly wants and deserves our praise. Number two, allow the faith of others to strengthen your faith. Oftentimes when we are struggling, we go to those who have been through perhaps the same kind of struggle. I have referred people before, and I know a lot of you have too, who would come to me with some kind of difficulty that, quite frankly, I've not experienced. And I will say, you know, the person that you really need to talk to about this, who will help you much more than I could help you, would be Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so, time and time again, because they have been there. I was visiting one of our members in a rural congregation where I preached many years ago, who was facing surgery the next morning for the removal of a malignant kidney. And I loved this man. His name was Fred. He'd give his shirt off his back to anybody. And when I walked into the room to pray with him, here I was, a young whippersnapper, had the opportunity to preach every week to this group of people. But what did I know, really, about some of the experiences that life can bring, like Fred is having? I noticed this huge guy who was an Humboldt City policeman, Humboldt in West Tennessee. I did not know him, had not seen him before, but he was there in the room, and he was there to say, "Fred, 1 year ago, I went through this very same surgery, and I have felt great, and you're going to as well." Now, which of the two do you think helped most? I mean, calling upon the Lord in prayer, I mean, that's a very significant thing to be able to do. But to be able to have someone who's been there and to be through it and to give encouragement. And by the way, that's how ministry happens. All of us are ministers. Please don't underestimate the contribution that you make when you encourage someone, when you make a visit to someone. The least that we can do for someone is to pray for them earnestly and fervently. It's also the most that we can do for them. And so we must believe in it and not neglect them. And then number three, act on your faith rather than your doubts. Okay, your faith is being tested. Your faith is being questioned. Rather than giving more evidence to your doubts, how about falling back upon what you know is the truth and act upon your faith? Let me tell you some people who've done that. Noah. You think Noah understood everything that God had in mind when day by day he and his sons were building that ark and everybody else was laughing at him? Years and years and years and years of that. And he kept on going. I think about Abraham, who waited for that son of promise, what, 25 years? I think about Joseph, all of those years of enduring the unfairness and injustice of an Egyptian prison in the prime of his life, as far as the decade of his 20s, before being rescued, and he never gave up on God. Over and over again, the Lord was with Joseph. And you know what? Joseph was with the Lord the whole time. And I think about Moses. Can you imagine what it would be like to be out in the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula in particular, dry as it could possibly be, leading these Israelites for 40 years, stubborn as all get out, complaining about everything, and then to deliver that masterpiece we know as the book of Deuteronomy in his last days, yes, by inspiration of God, but really revealing his heart, mind, and soul. And I think about the Hannahs who never stopped praying for a son. And I think about Mary who, when the angel revealed to her that she was going to be the one to carry the very Son of God, she rejoiced. And I think about Peter, who was as weak as shifting sand some days, but proves to be solid as a rock by the time that he becomes not just an apostle, but an elder in the church, ministry, evangelist, all of that, and writes the first and second books of Peter. There's a man who had lived a life of faith. And then the great apostle Paul. It's impossible for us to comment, even for a moment, about all that Paul has given to us, even tonight, and continues to give, and blesses the world more than anyone else other than the Lord himself. He's been responsible for the belief of more people through his writings. But the writings came from a life. It was a life of faith. And so when we act on our faith, why not put your doubts to the test rather than your faith to the test? You know, somebody comes and says, I'm really thinking about giving up my faith. Have you heard that before? I've heard that from good people. One question that I asked as kindly as I can, but as firmly, then to whom are you going? Where are you going? What are you going to start believing in? Who are you going to start believing in? If you give up your faith in the Almighty, where are you going? You know, Peter said that for the apostles when the Lord said, would you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Put your doubts to the test rather than your faith. And then finally, anchor your faith in the certainty of what you know. I tell you what we know. We know there is a God in heaven. We know that he loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world and our Lord. We know that the Bible not only claims to be the inspired Word of God, but proves it with every page. We know the church is made up of the people of God. Those who repent of their sins, confess their faith in Jesus as the Christ, are baptized, fully immersed in water in fulfillment of the Lord's command to contact his blood for all of our sins are washed away and our names are written in the book of life. We know there is a heaven. We also know that there is a hell just as much, and they're both eternal. And our souls are one day closer to one of those two destinations even now. Those are things that we know. This is not a pipe dream. This is something that has been revealed to us. What we know is what has been. Faith means trusting in what has been revealed to us, what has been promised to us. So I think about this man that I refer to as one of my heroes, a humble father who had heard the message of Jesus, had finally had the opportunity to meet him, to see him in the flesh. First, calling upon his servants, is there anything that you can do to help me? And they could not. And so he waits patiently for the Lord to descend from the mountain. Lord, if you can do anything, please help us. And again, that very firm statement, if I can do anything, never a matter of if the Lord can do anything. The Lord can do all things. He said, all things are possible to him who believes. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I am with him on that, aren't you? When we close today praying tonight, we should be praying, as has already been prayed today, for stronger faith, for greater faith. And that doesn't mean I don't know. I know because of faith. Faith is a means of knowledge, our faith in this Word of God. And so as we think about our own trials, our own struggles, none of which are to be minimized, let's don't turn away from the Lord. Let's turn to him. In his greatest moment of desperation that we know of on the earth, the Lord Jesus himself went into the Garden of Gethsemane and eventually, with his face in the dust of the garden, prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This death, this sorrow, this separation from your presence when I go to the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but what you will. Boy, it takes somebody full of faith and full of obedience to pray that prayer and mean it. But he is our forever example. And when the answer even to his own son was no, there is no other way by which we can accomplish the salvation of those good folks at Redland Road, up from the garden he arose and went to those sleeping apostles, full of festival food, tired, weary, no idea about what was to happen. And he says, arise, let us be going. The victory of the cross has already been won. It was just a matter of the events unfolding, but the decision has been forever made. We're going on. We're going to fulfill the will of God. And that is why that up from the grave he arose, and that is why he is glorified among all beings in heaven and earth. As Paul assures us in Philippians 2. 9 and 11. Tonight we invite you to that Lord, to that Savior, the only one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by or through me. No one. And it is to him that we encourage you to come. You'll never find someone that loves you more. He's already proven it. But he is eternal. He is omnipresent. They are his people that cover the planet, who love him and are being loved by him and are looking forward someday to living with him for eternity. We pray that that will include you. While we stand and while we sing.